He leaves us hanging, no pun intended, every week. This story's a good one, and it's a one of great deliverance. We rejoice in the reading of God's Word. Again, we turn to the Word of God for reading in Mark chapter number 3, and we begin our text in verse number 31. Mark chapter 3 and verse number 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. This morning we're going to talk about the family of God. Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of thy word today, and that the believers that are gathered here today would go away not only with their hearts full and refreshed, knowing that they belong to the Father, but that they have an elder brother, Jesus Christ. And then they have brothers and sisters surrounding them in this very room. And Lord, I pray that you would cause those that are unconverted to see themselves outside of the fold, outside of the family, and in great need of the Father. And that the only way to the Father is through the Son. I pray now that you would bless the preaching in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Thank you for standing. In our text this morning, we find Jesus continuing to teach, doing exactly what he is called to do, what God has commanded him to do. And apparently there's still a very large group of people surrounding him, because his brothers and his mother can't even get to him. And they come to call on him, and they try to get his attention. We believe that they're coming probably for the same reason that they came in verse 21 when they said that he was beside himself, that he kind of lost his mind maybe. And that's a real good possibility, I think, because in their minds, they think they're really wanting to help Jesus. However, Jesus Christ needs no man's help. He knows exactly what he's doing, which is the very will of the Father which hath sent him. Now, without a question, as I said, he's being faithful to his calling. And as usual, when someone is faithful to their calling, as we've talked about before, others see it from their perspective, and they believe there is a problem. It's happened to all of us at one time or another. Maybe you hadn't been in church for some time, and you decided, you know, I need to get back in church. I'm not being faithful to the very commands of God. I know what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm not there, and I know it would be the right thing to be faithfully sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. And so you decide to go, and somebody says to you, hey, what's got into you? Because all of a sudden now you're doing something different than they're doing. We try to be faithful as mothers and fathers. We try in our Christian walk to do the things we should. But somebody always seems to get an idea that they think they could tell us what we really need to do that would be better than what we're attempting to do. Or maybe you're just an extremist in what you're doing, and they want to save you from yourself. They want to intervene and help you out. Opinions always abound in this world, but you and I should never allow another's opinion to overrule the clear teaching of Scripture. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus knew exactly what the will of the Father was. He said he came to do all of the will of the Father. And no one would distract him, not even his own mother or his brothers. In our text, we see that the crowd, as I said, is so large that they can't access him. I don't know if they had to kind of do the little telephone thing where you tell somebody to tell somebody to tell somebody that they were out there wanting to see Jesus. In verse 32, it tells us they were sitting around in their encircling him as he teaches the word. It's here that Jesus does something that might surprise us. He asked this question. He says, Who is my mother or my brethren. Now, you don't think Jesus had forgotten or had lost his mind. I don't know who my mom and brothers are. You say they're here. I don't know. That's not what he was saying. He was asking a question saying, hey, you don't know who is my brother and who is my mother? So my first point is Jesus responds to a message from his mother and brothers indicating that those who do the will of God are actually his truest family. Verse 35, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. This passage ought to serve as a powerful reminder that our true identity as children of God is not derived from family connections. It is not derived from a social status. In fact, it's not even derived from any earthly factor. Instead, it is grounded in our obedience to God, our willingness to live in accordance with His plan for our lives. And obedience declares who our Master is, does it not? Obedience sets the precedent as to what rules actually guide our life. All you've got to do is follow somebody for one day, and you'll discover what set of rules govern their lives. What you are submitted to is truly your master. What you end up doing is truly who you are submitted to. And once you and I were in bondage to sin, we were bond servants to sin, we served sin, and all you'd have to do is follow us around for just a little while, and people would be able to tell very quickly by the places we went, the people we ran with, the words we used, how we spent our money, how we spent our time, who our true master really was. But then, when we were set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, we now have a new benevolent master, a new set of rules. We have one who has promised us that his burden is quite unlike the burden we were previously under. Turn to Matthew 11, and you're probably familiar with this passage, but it never hurts to look at a familiar passage again. That's how they become familiar. You'll see them again and again in Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 28. Jesus makes the declaration, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, preceding that famous passage, Jesus has just declared in verse 27 that all things are delivered to him from the Father. And only the Father truly knows the Son. And that no one could possibly know the Father except through the Son. And then he tells us, if we will come to him, those of us who are laboring to know God, those of us who are under the bondage of sin, if we are to receive any spiritual benefits, they must be found in him and him alone. Now, I understand that believing in him and coming to him are one and the same. People talk about believing in Jesus or coming to Jesus, whatever terminology you may use. I understand that means the same thing. In John 6:35, Jesus himself said this. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So it's clear what he's saying there. Anybody that comes to Christ or believes on Christ, they come to him first and foremost a sinner, do they not? A beggar. They come to him as someone with empty hands. They come with a sinful heart. Coming to Jesus, as verse 28 says, it gives us rest. But with the rest, with that clear conscience, there is a call in verse 29 that now we take his yoke. upon us, and we begin to learn of him. And we're going to discover as we learn of him, he's meek, he's lowly, that his yoke is easy, his burden is light compared to what we were trying to carry previously. There's an old illustration that was told by a preacher years ago. It's become very popular. But he was talking to a man one time who said to him, "Preacher, I heard you say that the burden of sin is heavy." He said, "I'm a sinner. I don't feel any burdens. Life's pretty good. I feel pretty free right now. I don't really feel anything. I don't understand." He had no conviction of his sin. He said, I don't know what that burden is, what that weight is. He said, "Well," he said, "if I were to take 1,000 pounds and lay it on a dead man, would he feel it?" He said, "Well, no, he's dead. He won't feel a thing." He said, "Exactly. You're dead in trespasses and sin and you feel nothing." He said, "But the moment you are awakened by the Spirit of God, you see then how heavy and burdensome your sins truly are. And you will cast them off and gladly put on the yoke of Christ. You'll gladly bear his burden, which is light compared to what you were previously carrying." You see, to carry the weight of sin and self-righteousness, it's more than a man can bear, because it will take you ultimately to the grave and hell, whether you ever feel it or not. You can be a good son. You can be a good daughter here. You can keep your nose clean and out of trouble with the law. You can go to work every day and you can show up on time. You can be a good husband. You can be a faithful wife. And yet you can perish in your sins if you've not come to the Father through the Son. You have no rest for your souls. We understand that our salvation is a gift from God, that it is bestowed on those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And then those that put their faith in Jesus Christ, they seek to live a life that reflects that faith. It's what we do. We're told in 1 Samuel verse 15, verse 22, chapter 15, verse 22, that very familiar statement about, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams." And we say, yeah, we need to obey, and it's very true. But although all of our religious activities may satisfy our friends and family outwardly, I mean, you come here and you sit in church, and we say, "Boy, that's good. I'm so glad they came to church." And you bow your heads when we pray, and we read the scriptures and we sing the psalms. But our hearts many times are very far from God. You see, the command is to repent and believe the gospel. That's the command. It was so interesting. I was talking to one of the fathers here on Thursday night, and he said to me, he said, "You know, one of the things that he said, growing up like you and I grew up," he said, "it's different than how we're being taught and trained from the Bible today." And he said, "And I think one of the mistakes we make is we start telling our kids, 'You need to decide if you're one of the elect. You need to decide, you know, about God's sovereign choices. You need to dabble with the idea of predestination.'" And he said, "But you know, I've come to realize the call is to repent and believe." I said, "Yes, absolutely. This is the truth of the matter." So unless we do repent and believe, we have no access to the Father, because we must go through the Son. Secondly, going back to our text, we believe that in the importance of living a life of faith that is grounded in Scripture and guided by the Holy Ghost. Now, in order to do this effectively, we must constantly seek to discern the will of God for our lives, and we need to strive to follow His commands with all of our fidelity, all of our integrity. He says, "Those that do the will of God, this is my brethren, my sister, my mother." Now, this includes many times making difficult decisions, maybe even making sacrifices that Jesus, like Jesus did when he rejected the demands of his earthly relatives. He said, "I have a mission. I can't stop what I'm doing in order to entertain what you're wanting me to do, which is to step away from the ministry because you think I'm beside myself." They wanted to call him away from obedience to the Father. Now sometimes, well-meaning moms and dads have to decide, and it is a challenge, and I know when you're raising your children, trying to raise them in godliness, you're going to have to decide sometimes who in your physical family are going to have access to your children, to your offspring. Some family members, they see you faithful in church. They see you pulled your children out of school and you're starting to teach them at home. And we knew a lady one time, she didn't even have a high school education and she was homeschooling her kids, and her family was like, she's a big dummy. She can't teach her kids. I don't even know why she's trying to teach those kids. She didn't even graduate high school herself. She hated school. But when God saved her, she began to have a completely different perspective on education and her children and all of these things, and she applied herself to it. Her children grew up, became skilled laborers and wonderful wives and were raising godly children themselves. Somehow they didn't suffer by any means. I would rejoice that they escaped the government indoctrination. But so they'll see you doing these things. They'll see you involved in these things. And almost out of kindness, they think, I need to save those kids. I need to deliver those kids and give them a taste of the world. They need to see that latest movie. They need to read that latest book. They need to hear that latest pop star. And their parents won't even let them do this. And it's all the more difficult when it's our closest family that we love dearly. And we want them to have a level of access and influence in our children's life, but not to the destruction of their souls. And our children are so precious to us, and we do all we can to teach them the truth as they're growing up. And Jesus stated very clearly in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. This verse reminds us that our faith and obedience are intimately connected. Our love for Jesus ought to motivate us to follow the commands that he's given us. This is what Pastor Josh prayed this morning, that our love would motivate us to be obedient. Notice again, James 1:22 reminds us, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. Why? What happens? You're deceiving your own selves, he says. There is self-deception in thinking that we're good Christians, even if we won't obey what God has commanded. For some reason, we think we're okay if we don't do what God said. It doesn't make sense. As we seek to discern the will of God for our lives, we should always be guided by the Holy Spirit as we obey the Scripture. Now, understand that phrase. It's very important to obey the Holy Spirit or follow the Holy Spirit's leading as we obey the Scripture. You should seek guidance from the Holy Spirit, but never apart from obedience to the Word of God. If God has clearly commanded something in Scripture, He's not going to lead you to disobey that Scripture. You're not going to get a command from the Holy Spirit to desert your wife for another lover. You're not going to get a command from the Holy Spirit to lie and cheat your boss. You're not going to get a command from the Holy Spirit to murder a baby in your womb. I mean, these are not the things that are going to happen to you. In fact, the Scriptures are clear on these things, and we don't have to pray about being obedient to a command in Scripture. Well, God, I know you said this in Scripture. I'm going to pray about it and see if the Holy Spirit really wants me to do that. No, I can't. Could you imagine growing up in your house like that? Mom and Dad says, hey, take out the trash. Well, I'm going to seek the leading of the Holy Spirit first, Mom. And then she'll use the rod of wrath and judgment to remind you that the command just superseded anything else. We don't seek the leading of the Holy Spirit when we have a direct command from Scripture. We might need courage and strength from God to obey that command for sure. But there's not going to come a time that you're going to be put in a position to where you say, well, I know what the Scripture says, but just feel in my heart, God must want me to disobey. So this verse reminds us that true faith is not just a matter of knowledge or belief, one against the other, but it is a combination. True believers obey. True lovers of Jesus obey. If you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience and faith are tied together. You can't separate them. Thirdly, this morning, one of the key themes of our passage is the importance of discipleship and community. Jesus is teaching, isn't he? He's discipling them. And disciples are not meant to live in isolation, but we are called to be part of a larger family of faith. Now, Matthew 12 is the parallel passage to our passage in Mark chapter 3. And this is what the text says. It says, "But he answered and said unto them that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And notice what Jesus does. He says, "And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples," those in the room, "and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren." Now, when we talk of community and we talk of family, we mean we're supporting one another, holding each other accountable. We are encouraging one another in our walk with God. We're called to be disciples of Christ and to follow him with our whole hearts. And this is best accomplished. It is best accomplished when we work together in unity and fellowship. There's no question about it. The Apostle Paul was trying. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here the Apostle Paul is trying to get this troubled church, this divided church at Corinth, to understand that the variety of spiritual gifts were actually to their advantage. It wasn't to divide them, but it was to help them come together in unity. Because what was happening is one man imagined he had one gift, another man imagined he had another gift, and one felt that he was better than the next man. This is what he says, 1 Corinthians 12:12. He starts off, "For as the body is one and hath many members." So think of the human body having many members. We have our body parts, but we're one body. "And all the members of that body being many are one body. So the head, the hand, and the foot are all part of the body. Individually, they're not. If you walked in and there was a leg laying in the middle of the aisle or a hand, you wouldn't say, there's a body. You would say, there's a hand, there's a leg. You would call it as it is. He continues in verse 14. "For the body is not one member, but many." So it's made up of many members. "If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? Where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, yet but one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." You think about it, in a body of Christ, what do? We're called to care for the widows and orphans. We're called to care for the downcast, the downtrodden. We're to lift up the arms of those whose arms are weak. We're to strengthen the legs. The feeble ones are the ones that get our attention. They're necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, and our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." I've had on more than one occasion One of the deacons come to me because they have been made aware of someone in our congregation who's troubled. And they come to me with tears in their eyes. They're broken that they found out somebody in the congregation was suffering and no one had told them about it. No one had come to them and let them know. And they're distraught. They're suffering because someone is suffering. And no one else knows they're suffering. And so we call on a healthy body to say, hey, there's a finger that's suffering. There's a finger that's out of joint. There's a finger that's troubled in our congregation. And the rest of the body says, oh, what do you do when you hurt your finger? You jam your finger. The first thing you do is your other hand rushes to it to grasp it. Your eye looks down at it. Your voice laments the pain. Oh, and you cry out. And then your feet begin to dance. Everything about your body is affected when that one little finger is out of joint. And so he says, this is how we should be caring one for another. We should have the same care one for another as we would any part of the body when we see it injured. Solomon wrote, two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. Together, they do so much better. As we support and we encourage one another in the faith, you and I actually become stronger and more effective in living out God's purpose in this world when we've got one another to lean upon and depend upon. I called Pastor Josh one day. I said, hey, Pastor Josh, I actually need your help for something. I've got something that I need to pick up and I can't pick it up by myself. And he gets there and he picks it up and almost throws it over me. It's so much lighter to him than it would be to me. He's like, oh, and we get it and we put it up and I'm like, you know, I couldn't have done this without you. And he's like, oh, it's no big deal to me. It was no sweat for him. But you know, that object sat there needing to be moved for about a day and a half. And I fretted over, how am I going to get this thing up here on this table? What am I going to do? But until another one came along, two are better than one. Because they have a good reward for their labor. When you come along beside someone in the church that is needing help, and you minister to their very need, when you're able to come along beside them and bless them, to do something to help them in their journey, it is so much better. There's a good reward for your labor, the Scripture teaches. In the body of Christ, within the church, a marker of who we belong to is our unity. We declare something by our unity. We are better able to build up one another when we are together in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, my final point this morning is this. The passage reminds us that true discipleship requires you and I to prioritize our relationship with Jesus. We need to make sure that our relationship with Jesus is at the top of the list of importance. These disciples that were sitting all around him, we're not told that they cleared the way and made room for mom and the brothers. We're told that they were listening to Jesus. They received a distraction, but then cleared it through him before they did a thing. They said, hey, there's somebody out there that is wanting your attention. We're giving you our full attention right now. So we have got to prioritize our relationship with our Lord and Savior. This means putting aside our own desires, our own preferences, our own comfort in order to follow him more closely. There's going to be times you're going to have to say, you know what, I'm tired, but I've committed to read his word and I'm going to make sure that it is part of my daily routine. I've got to pray. A prayer request just came in. I've got to pray for these folks right now. Because if I just read the prayer request and don't stop and pray at this moment, I may not later because of my schedule. And so we stop and we do that immediately. Go over to Matthew 28 for a moment. Again, a familiar passage of Scripture. But I want you to look at this passage of Scripture. We call this the Great Commission. This is what the passage is called a lot of times. But there's something about it, apart from him commissioning them, that I want you to look at. And it ought to be a great comfort to you. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, and listen to what he told them. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Then he gives them the classic, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever, whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We kind of skim over that very first line, which is literally what sets the entire precedence for why you can go do this. You don't need permission to tell the world about Jesus. You've got permission. You've got it from the highest authority that ever existed. In fact, Jesus' declaration is that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, I can say and command you to do whatever I wish, and no one can overrule it. What great comfort to know that the one that we serve is not limited at all in power, nor is he limited in ability to do what he has promised. Thus, because it means not being fearful to embrace the challenges and difficulties that come to us, since we know he has all that power, as a family here in this church, we ought to be confident to do everything that he's commanded us to do without ever considering the ramifications, but ready to literally go to the ends of the earth if that is what he commands us to do. Someone told me once they didn't like to come to a small church like ours because everybody knows too much about your business. Yeah, just like a family. Think about your family and all the business they know about you. I ran into somebody's brother one time, physical brother here. I said, I ran into your brother this week. They flushed red and said, what did he say? Boy, I saw that one coming and I took advantage of it. I said, well, we need to have a talk. Man, they started confessing. I was like, stop, stop. I don't want to know anymore. I said, I'm just kidding. They didn't say anything bad about you at all. But yeah, just like a family. You know, but if I know you, I know better how I can serve you and how I can help you. If I know you, I know better what ails you. I know what your weaknesses are. I know what your strengths are. I know what your abilities are. I might know something about you, and I know that one brother has a challenge in the church, and I know you can help him with that challenge. I don't know how many times some of you who are in the trades have been called upon in this church. Plumbing, earth moving, carpentry, electrical skills, air conditioning, whatever your trade happens to be, painting, you name it, auto mechanics, and you've been called on to put on an alternator, to change a tire, to paint a wall, to fix an AC, to do whatever for somebody in the church who maybe they didn't have the resources to go out and hire somebody to actually come in and do it, but you're a member of the body that could rush and grab that finger that's out of joint and say, hey, hey, I know what to do to fix this. I can accommodate this brother or sister. I know what ails you. Well, that verse in Matthew 28, of course, it definitely reminds us of the importance of fulfilling God's mission in the world. As disciples of Christ, yes, we are called to make disciples of all nations. But that task is done best when we do it together as a community of faith, a church. Our church assembly provides a place where we can gather together, we can worship God, we can receive communion, we can receive teaching and guidance, and we support one another and we edify one another. Turn over to Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10. Again, I take you to a very familiar passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul is writing here in Hebrews chapter number 10. And in Hebrews 10, in verse 25, he tells us that the course of our life involves regularly getting together. That's the course of the Christian's life. We regularly get together. If you live in a household, your family probably regularly gets together. They may get together at breakfast or lunch or supper. They may gather together on the weekends, but you can rest assured somebody's going to say, "Where's your brother?" Somebody's going to ask that question in your family. "Where's your father? Where's your mother?" Why? Because, hey, we're supposed to be together at this moment and we're not all here. Where is that sibling? Where is that parent right now? Because we're supposed to be together. Look at verse 23 of Hebrews 10. He tells us this. He said, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." Then he declares something of God. He says, "For he is faithful that promised." So look at that text. There is immediately a personal inward focus about our faith. We need to hold fast. We need to, as individuals, we need to make sure we're holding fast the profession of our faith. And we need to do it without wavering. But it's not just an inward thing. It is also an outward focus of our faith. Look at the very next verse. "And let us consider one another." Now we move outwardly. Okay, inwardly, I know I'm right with God. I've repented. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've got this settled. Now I need to consider one another, as Paul said over there in the letter to the Corinthians. He was telling them, you need to care for one another. He says, now we need to consider one another and to do what? To provoke unto love and good works. And the only way we can do that is if you and I are together. It's an impossibility to do it otherwise. And that word love there is that agape love, that love that is this deep, caring love for that other person. It is a benevolent kind of love, a charitable kind of love. Let us provoke unto activity. So when we get together here, I'm supposed to be provoking you to the act of love. Not just toward me, but toward the other members of the body. I'm supposed to be provoking you to do a good work when we assemble together. As I said, the only way we can do this is by following the next verse. What's it say? "Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is." That's not how you do it. You don't provoke anybody to do something good when you're not with them. But you get together. But exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. An integral part of our spiritual growth is that we actually see one another regularly. I want to tell you, the people that will be closer to you are the people that you see more often. The more often I see you, the closer I'll become to you. The more often I see you, the more I will learn about you. The more often I see you, the more I will find out what your weaknesses are and what your strengths are. I have known people in this church now for over 25 years. There are people in this church that I have known for over 25 years. Some of you I've known for over 40 years. And still, we'll say, "Well, I didn't know that about you." We're still learning, aren't we? We're still learning. Every time we're getting you, "I didn't know that about you. I didn't know you could do that. I didn't know you could play the guitar. I didn't know that you could weld. I had no idea that you liked to fish and that you liked to take your pastor with you." Right? I didn't know that. The way we worship together, grow together, mature together, and are blessed together is that we are together. Together. If you had a gym membership, but you only showed up once a month, and you complained and wanted your money back, because your muscles weren't growing. That happens here.
"I just don't feel close to anybody."
Well, maybe if you'd show up once in a while to the services and show up to some of the events. We've got an event like right out there on the table. There's a paper laying out there on the table right now for an event coming this Saturday. And let me tell you, it's the manliest event we have all year long. You're thinking tug of war or shotguns or something, aren't you? Well, no. But you need to sign up for it. Because guess what? It's another opportunity for us to get together. That's another chance to. There was a shower here yesterday. There's church services here today. There's a Wednesday night service coming up. There's a Thursday night Bible college coming up. Our homeschoolers have a field trip Tuesday. They're going to the creamery. And guess what? You're invited. You just have to let whoever's in charge know. Had to milk a lot of cows, but getting together is the only way we're going to see our spiritual muscles grow. We've got to come alongside one another regularly, and we need to do it so much the more as we see the return of Christ drawing nigh. Because we're going to, and I say this not trying to sound prophetic and scary, but I feel like we're going to really need each other a lot more in the coming future. Amen. Probably in the near future. We're going to need each other a lot more. We're going to need to call upon somebody that we can actually say, this guy or this girl has my back. I don't know what situation in our country is going to be this time next year, but I can tell you, I'd like to go through the fire with you. I'd like to know you've got my back. Church is not some society or club where we come and go like a baby shower. Come in and say, hey, just want to stop in and say bye. That's not what church is. It's not a housewarming. We'll come in, look at the house, and leave. Church is a family. It was Jesus who said, who is my mother or my brethren? And then looked around about on them that sat with him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. There ought to be no closer family than the family of God. And when we are doubly blessed with our physical families worshiping with us, we count ourselves as unworthy of such kindness from God. Listen to me closely right now. Young parents here, do not despise the day of your little ones sitting with you in the pew. Do not do it. You know, they don't sit still. I wish this church had a nursery. I want to be done with this child. It won't sit still and be quiet. Listen, enjoy it. Train them. Teach them how important it is to be here. We'll put up with their crying and squalling as long as you'll be obedient and take them out and shut them up. Yes, amen. But don't you despise this day. Don't you despise this day, because there will come a day when you would wish yourself accursed just to know that they would profess Christ. And you better thank God they're sitting there next to you right now and singing the songs and listening to the preaching. Because I don't want there to be a day for you that you say, oh God, I didn't want to bring them. They didn't know how to sit quiet. They didn't know how to act. They embarrassed me. They compromised me. But oh God, I would wish myself accursed if they would turn to you. You better count this family as a blessing. Because we love your children so much that I will not let someone take them out of the services to entertain them for an hour. I will not do it. You can march down the road to any church in this community and find all of the stupid, mindless activities you want for your children. Because every church has got their little dog and pony show. Oh, our youth group, man. I want them sitting under the preaching of the Word. And I want to believe that when you leave from here, you go home and you instruct your children in righteousness and you have devotions with them and you put the Scriptures in their ears. It's on you. Because I am not going to give you the tools to let your children play when they come to church. And I make no apology for that. And I'm thankful to God that you hadn't kicked me out yet for it. So in review, and I really will close. Our identity as children of God is not derived from our family connections, our social status, or any other earthly factor. Instead, it is grounded in our obedience to God, our willingness to live in accordance with His plan in our lives. Obedience declares who our Master is. Secondly, our faith and obedience are intimately connected, and that our love for Jesus should motivate us to follow His commands. True faith is not just a matter of knowledge or belief, but it is a combination. We must know and we must believe. True believers obey. True lovers of Jesus obey. Obedience and faith are tied together. They cannot be separated. Thirdly, Jesus teaches us that we are not meant to live in isolation. We are called to be part of a larger family. In the body of Christ, within the church, a marker of who we belong to is seen in our unity. And with that unity, we're better able to build up one another in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks who are always fussing and are divided are not growing in the knowledge of our Savior, but they are distracted at best. And finally, the passage reminded us that true discipleship requires us to prioritize our relationship with Jesus above all else. This means putting aside our own desires and preferences sometimes, and even our comfort, in order to follow Him more closely. When you look around this room, do you see your brother and your sister and your mother? Do you see those who are doing the will of God are one and the same? Are you following Him as you ought to? Let us have a heart of service, a commitment to holiness. Let's have a love for His Word more than we ever have as we see the day approaching. May God bless this assembly of saints here this morning. And for the unconverted in this room, I want to warn you, God is not your father. Jesus is not your brother. But there is a remedy. The Scripture commands you to repent and believe the gospel. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who said, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." May God be glorified to grant repentance and faith today. Let us all stand to our feet. Father, as we bow our heads, I thank You for this example that Jesus set before us in our text scripture. That although He loved His mother and He loved His brethren, He wanted the indication to be clearly known. There is an eternal family we belong to. There is something that supersedes all of our fleshly relations in this world. And it begins with a right relationship with our Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. I pray now that You would bless our congregation, give us wisdom and guidance as we go from this place. In Jesus' name I pray.